invite you to turn with me to the book of 1 Samuel. We'll be in chapter 15 this morning, the same passage that our children were looking at in Sunday school and the context in which the adults were looking at the similar stuff. Saul has been made king over Israel, and he's fit for the job. It's clear from the text. The Bible says he's the man for the job. He begins his reign in justice, governing in righteousness. He's got military victory upon military victory. He's submitting to God. But chapters 13 through 15 are a different story. He fails, and the kingdom is torn from King Saul. Ours this morning is a story about the deadly shackles of sin and the freedom found in repentance. And we would do well to listen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your word, and that these stories are given to us to shape and to form us, to soften us, that we might be made into the image of Christ. And so I pray in all of the wonders and the difficulties that we face as we come to your word, would you teach us to trust and to hope in you. Draw near to us now as we look to your word for guidance, for help, for strengthening, and for rest. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 15. A wise man recently said, he said this, quote, "You can't run from who you are and you can't run from where you're at." You can tell me afterwards if you know who said that. But a proverb that like this applies to the athletic field. It applies to the workplace and the home and to the spiritual life. You can't run from who you are or where you're at. That's the key here is repentance. In sin, we tend to deny. We tend to shift blame. We tend to try to hide from God and from our own errors. But repentance now. Repentance acknowledges this is who I am and this is where I am at, but God calls me to something different. Repentance turns from the way of sin, looking to the way of forgiveness in Jesus Christ. You can't run from who you are. You can't run from where you're at. A mentor of mine would say a similar thing in a different way. He would say it this way. If you're not faithful in the present, you're not going to be faithful in the future. Right? If you're not faithful now, chances are you're not going to be faithful where you're going next. Both statements are trying to get at a right desire of us to grow, to be in more a fruitful place, to do great things for God and for his people and transforming the world. But those statements also acknowledge we have a propensity to shirk responsibility for our actions. We have a propensity to shift blame when we falter, when we fall, or we're caught. So following Jesus means that as a people, we have to mature. We must become a people who are well-versed in a life of repentance, which means that we have to acknowledge that we are frail human beings, that we have a propensity to sin, that we do rebel against God, that we do hurt others, that we do wage war against God's good creation. So this morning, what we'll see is that repentance is the thread that is woven with faith into the tapestry of our life in Christ. That repentance and faith are interwoven threads that form our life in Christ. And therefore, refusal to repent is the canvas of hard-hearted rebellion. Saul's problem throughout chapters 13, 14, and 15 of 1 Samuel, it's not that he failed as a king. It's not that he sinned. All sin and fall short of the glory of God. His problem, he doesn't repent. Chapter 15, verses 1 through 3. Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." As the anointed king, Saul is waging war against Israel's enemies, against the enemies of God. And this is what the people of Israel asked for when they said when they wanted a king. We need a king that will fight for us, a king like the nations who will deliver us, even though God's been delivering them this whole time. And God's doing this for them, although it becomes a form of judgment upon the people for their sinful request. Saul seems to be doing well. If you would look back to chapter 14, 47 to the end of that chapter, you would see that Saul is wreaking havoc among the enemies of God. And then he's got offspring who will take up the mantle to pass on the torch of king to his son Jonathan. And the key to the entire passage comes in verse 1. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Right there. That's the whole point. You're going to hear words about hearing and listening. And what we see is time and again is that Saul continues to ignore the voice of God. And when he does fail, he doesn't turn to God's voice, but rather away. So the question after this first verse is what will Saul do? Will he follow God's word or not? Will he hear the voice of the Lord and obey? Now God's command here is to strike down the Amalekites. The phrase in verse 3 is to devote them to destruction. Now, we're confronted with some difficulties in this text right away, aren't we? If you're not asking the questions about what this means for who God is, your neighbor certainly will be, and your children certainly will be. What can God be doing when he commands Saul to kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep and donkey? Because what happens in this passage is that Saul's sin is that he doesn't do that. That's a hard thing. We recognize clearly here and throughout these passages, there's a lot of violence in the Bible. What kind of a God is this? Okay, so I'm going to raise the question, and I'm not going to answer it for you. I'm not sure that I have a great answer to some of these moral quandaries, but maybe I have some pointers to help us to trust that God is good in the midst of this. These are longtime enemies of Israel who threatened the covenant of God. Exodus 17 records as Israel's wandering towards the promised land, that the Amalekites come out and it says, try to cut off the tail. They attack Israel and God's covenant there. This is a type of warfare. It's called harem, H-E-R-E-M, warfare. It's not uncommon throughout history to have this kind of warfare going on. It wasn't unique to Saul, but it happened throughout the period of Judges as well. This is longtime enemies, deserving of God's wrath. Secondly, we see that it's clear that this is God's judgment on these people. And the third kind of pointer is simply that the phrase devoted to destruction has connotations of sacrificial imagery. There's some kind of sacrifice going on here, as if the fire from the altar of God is being poured out in wrath upon the enemies of God to cleanse the land. It's difficult. We have to hold together that God is both love and wrathful. But that's what the scriptures do, and we trust this to be true of him, and we rest in him in the midst of our uncertainty. What we cannot do is we cannot divide the Old Testament God and the New Testament God from one another. They're one and the same. God is a divine warrior. His activity reveals the propensity of sin and the depths of evil for what it is in the world. And we know that this side of the cross, that God has poured out his wrath throughout history, but now he's poured out his wrath upon his son, who is the warrior son, who now goes forth to conquer the nations. We in sin, who are enemies of God, are spared as he replaces us in taking on the wrath of God that we might have life. There is violence, and we wrestle with this, but it's clear that God is commanding this for his glory and the good of the world. His just fire is to consume completely. That's the point. You've got to go down and consume completely. And Saul, we see, fails to obey God fully. We're going to skip down to verse 10. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and does not perform my commandments. And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night, and Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. It was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel. Behold, he set up a monument to himself and turned and passed on and went to Gilgal. The Lord here regrets making Saul king. I love that Samuel. You see what Samuel's response to this is? He grieves. He weeps all night long. It says it's because Saul is like a son to Samuel. As his two sons were wayward, Now, his sons have been replaced by Saul. He is heartbroken by this reality. What has Saul done? What has he failed to do that leads to God's anger and Saul's dethronement? Well, we've seen that Saul starts off well even here. Verses 4 through 6 recount that Saul is mustering an army, and it's a very large army, and he's going down to march against the Amalekites. And along the way, he even spares some innocent bystanders, the Kenites, and he says, "Get on out of here. We're going to wreak havoc in the land." He soundly defeats God's enemies, though indications are in the text are that not all is well. The first indication that not all is well is the fact that Saul has a very large army. God said in Deuteronomy, "You're going to have a king over you, but he is not to amass a large army." A couple chapters ago, Saul had just a small army. But now he's got a large force going down. The king has not been listening to the voice of God, but going his own way. Secondly, we see there's in verse 9, above in verse 9, there's but Saul and the people sinned. But Saul, it points to the fact that Saul spared Agag, the ruler of Amalek, along with the best of the spoils, taken from God's altar, so to speak. He's taking God's goods, just like Eli's sons were doing for himself. Verse 12 reveals that he set up a monument for himself at Carmel. The name Carmel means garden. Saul has set up a monument to himself in the garden. Not all is well in Saul and in the land. Saul and the people spared the best. It's the initial charge that God levels against this king who has not performed God's commandments. So Samuel calls him on it, calls out Saul and says, "Hey, this is what's up." And Saul just plays it off. Verse 13 and following. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Stop." Saul is a kid with his hand caught in the cookie jar. You remember Adam's, when his hand was caught in the cookie jar? What did he say? "What have you done?" Well, the woman, all right, it's always the woman's fault, "who you gave me," yeah, it's your fault too, "well, she gave me the fruit." Sound a little familiar here? What is, when Samuel confronts Saul, what does he say? "They brought it." The people, they kept all the spoils here. What do I have to do? It doesn't matter that verse 9 just told us Saul and the people were doing this. Saul looks and says, "Well, look at the people. They're the ones that brought this." And then he digs the hole even a little bit deeper when Samuel says, "Stop, why have you disobeyed?" In verse 20 and following, Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord." "I've done it. I don't know what you're talking about, Samuel. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which you sent me. I have brought Agag to the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people, they took the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." So do you hear what he's saying? "I did what you said to do. I did what God said to do. Look, I've got King Agag here." Okay, well, that doesn't seem quite right. Right? Just to confess there that you've taken what you shouldn't have. And then he does that. The people, they did it. They're bringing all this stuff. And if that's not enough, then he's trying to convince Samuel, "Well, our plan the whole time was to then take it down to Gilgal, and then we'll offer it up then." See what he's doing. Now, can you relate to this? Like when the hand's in the cookie jar, it's like the child who's saying, "Oh, I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry," and the hand's in the cookie jar still. And then, "Well, my brother wanted me to do it, so I came and got a cookie." The hand's in the cookie jar still, right? We know this thing. We do this when we are in conflict, when we fail. We tend to make mistakes, and then we look for others to blame and how to hide, all the while wanting what's good, trying to manipulate the situation. God reveals himself throughout Saul's kingship that he is a warrior God. He he pours out his wrath on the Amalekites as he did to the Amorites, as he does to the Philistines, as he does to his own people when they refuse to repent. And so the sin of Saul is revealed in verses 22 and 23. After these excuses, Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination. The presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." He has also rejected you from being king. God is not a lover to be ignored. And like Saul, we have a sense with him that maybe if I can just do the right forms and the right rhythms as approaching God in the way that we should do, then maybe all will be well, right? Sacrifice is a pleasing aroma to God. But he says here that more so than that even is the obeying of God's voice. Saul is trying to approach the throne without obedience to the king who sits on the throne. And rather than repent, Saul reveals that indeed he has been rejecting God. It's interesting here. God, he says in verse 23, rebellion is as the sin of divination. To rebel is to run after other voices who will tell you what you want to hear. Looking for happiness, healing, forgiveness. And what we'll see is Saul's rebellion here left unchecked. Who does he divine at the end? The witch of Endor. No longer hearing God's voice, he rebels continually. God also likens here presumption to idolatry. Saul is presuming upon the ritual here to make him right with the Lord without obeying him or repenting, presuming upon his forms, hoping some godlike being or object for life. It's equivalent to undergoing a ritual while then living the rest of your week with no regard at all to what that ritual promises. So the point here is that as Saul sins and fails, that is not the nail in the coffin for him. Of course he's going to fail. Of course he's going to sin. His is the failure to repent, to harden his heart to the grace of God. And Saul sins repeatedly in chapters 13, 14, and 15. He offers an unlawful sacrifice and doesn't repent but blames others for it in chapter 13. He offers a rash vow and he threatens his own people and his own son, but does not repent of that. And here he fails to listen, to hear the voice of the Lord completely. And again, he blames the people for his failure in sin. King David sins in much the same ways as King Saul. What's the difference? When Nathan confronts David, what happens? He repents. But here it says of Saul, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Perfect obedience to God's word is impossible for us. It's not the way to draw near to God. Repentance is the way to draw near to God. The fabric woven with repentance and faith. None is righteous. No one. Not even one. We walk the way of repentance woven with the fabric of faith. The warning in our passage is very clear for us today. It says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. How easy it became for Saul to continually shift blame, to pass the buck, to deny responsibility. And each time he did so, the arteries of his heart began to clog with the plaque of denial. His muscles began to harden and calcify, refusing to hear God's voice. His ears were stopped up more and more. That hard-heartedness is the result. And God's judgment is rendered. Verses 24 and following. Saul said to Samuel, "I've sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord." Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." Remember the image of the kid in the candy jar, right? Cookie jar? That's what you have here. He's saying the right words, the right form is for him, but he still wants the cookies without the obedience that's required to obtain them in patience. He has the sin of impatience continually grasping after glory and authority that is not yet his to possess. There's a little self-awareness here. He acknowledged that he feared the people and their opinion. We know what that's like. how much of our lives are based on such things. And he desires to be seen right in God's eyes once again. But his pattern, his hard heart, seeks only to use rhythms of repentance and faith to manipulate God and circumstance for his own ends. 27 and following, Samuel turned to go away, and Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day, and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." Samuel does agree to go back with Saul. He keeps civil order. He does depart with Saul, though God's judgment is final. The kingdom will be torn from Saul in the same way that he tore Samuel's garment from him. So those corners of the robes for Samuel would have been tassels on them, the reminders that the word of God is are the four corners of your life. They're the very foundation upon which you are to build your life. What Saul tears off from God's prophet is the representation of his word. Saul has not been hearing God's voice. He's not been listening to God's word. And then the symbol here is that he tears off God's word from his prophet. The symbolism here is that the kingdom is torn from Saul as he has torn himself from God's voice. Saul still reigns for a lot of years, many years to come. He still reigns. He will lead, he will fight, but his son will not. The kingdom will be given to another. What we have here, it's a tragedy. It's also a judgment. Israel is being judged for their sin and asking for a king when they did. But what we also have is a story of replacement. See, God said, "I'm going to give you a king. He's going to fit the bill. But he will be an awful ruler. He will take, and he will take, and he will take, and he will take. But I will raise up another. I will replace King Saul with a man who is after my own heart, says the Lord." So here we have a story where a replacement, where the kingdom is being given not to Jonathan, who was a righteous man, but to David, who then becomes king. So this replacement story, it happens again throughout the history of Israel time and again. Think about later on as Israel continued to refuse repentance as well, like King Saul. What does God do? But he replaces Israel, and what he does is he devotes Israel to destruction, and he exiles the kingdom to the nations. It's the same replacement of the story of God's kingdom being torn from Israel and given to Jesus, who is the true king. And he's expanding his kingdom to the four corners of the earth through his body, the church. Now, our text does not get easier to read as we go on. Verse 32, Samuel said, "Bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites." And Agag came to him cheerfully. "Surely the bitterness of death has passed." And Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Incidentally, Agag, his descendants are not fully dealt with until the time of Esther. We see that the descendants there are for Agagites. Try and say that five times fast. But how does Samuel respond to this? See, this is a stern, a firm warning. What's happening here is that Samuel is finishing the task that Saul failed to do. As a sacrifice prepared for the altar, he hacks Agag to pieces. And again, the reader is warned that God's judgment will be rendered. His wrath will be poured out. "Vengeance is mine," says the Lord. The Christian life and the Christian witness is one of warning to the world riddled with sin and evil. God will vindicate his name. His justice will be meted out. Hide yourself in the king upon whom God has already poured out his wrath. God will vindicate his name. His justice will be meted out. Hardness of heart and refusal to repent. This is a grief for those who follow Jesus, that there is a world that refuses to repent and that we ourselves often refuse to repent. Look at Samuel's response to God's declaration. Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, but Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Such a Samuel's grieving over this. This is not a triumph. It's a vindication of God's name and his word, of course, but it is something that we grieve over, of a hardness of heart that has led to the destruction of not only a man, but of a kingdom. So we do not scoff at waywardness of God's enemies. We are not mockers of people or of his people. We do not ignore his word. Ours is the posture of humility and grief. While trusting God to vindicate his name and ours, what do? We pray. We pray, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And we leave vengeance to our warrior, God. We trust it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But our fears and our hope are placed in Jesus Christ. This is a story of replacement, and it is good news for us today. Our father Adam failed in the garden, and this Adam is replaced by a final and true Adam who gave himself that we might have life, not impatiently grasping after glory and authority, but he waited, and that waiting cast him into the pit of despair, into death itself. But he was raised up once again and now is seated at the right hand of God the Father to reign as king for all eternity. And the way into this story is that we look at Saul's failure and we learn the way into that story is repentance and faith. Acknowledging we are not part of that story. We have been living as we're rebels. We confess that and we are sorry. We believe and trust in Christ. The fire of God's sacrificial altar burns to cleanse the world of sin and evil. Whether Amalekites who sacrifice their own children deserve wrath, same thing for our society, isn't it? King Saul and Israel refusing to obey completely. Or whether it's followers of Jesus running after other gods for happiness, for life, God's fire will burn. The hope for Israel was not that God's fire would be put out, but that they would be put on the altar through their sacrifice, who was a substitute for them. And that's through repentance where they come, lay hands on the sacrifice, it's cut up and it's placed on the altar and it's consumed by God's fire, ascending to the throne as a pleasing aroma. And we inhabit the story of that sacrifice through Jesus Christ. Our hope today, considering the wrath of God's holiness being poured out upon the world in sin, is that we have one we hide ourselves in, who is Jesus Christ, and he becomes God's holy warrior. So we do not fight with the same weapons of warfare, but we rest in our warrior king, who is Jesus Christ. And he is going forth in full obedience to the God who commands him, conquering the world. Our theology of warfare today must be seen through the lens of the cross of Jesus Christ. Our battle remains against sin, against evil, but not in the sense of triumphalism or arrogance, but out of compassion and love. Our weaponry is now a life poured out for the life of others. Our weaponry is the sword of God's word and of his spirit, and patiently waiting upon God's judgment, his justice, wrath, his mercy, and his vindication. For we are the church militant, fighting sin and evil in our own lives, in our homes, and in our neighborhoods. We are, however, also the church triumphant. We rest in the forgiveness of Christ. We trust that he is indeed reconciling all things unto himself. And the battle occurs daily, moment by moment, within our hearts, within our church, within our neighborhoods, within our workplaces. For indeed, we are sinners. Repentance places us upon God's altar only through Jesus Christ, who has given himself for the life of the world. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for Jesus Christ, who is the living sacrifice, that we no longer fear the wrath of God, which is just and right and true. Oh, we wander in the mysteries of the violence that surrounds us. And yet we trust your sovereign will, your sovereign way, and your good, just hand. Draw near to us now as we prepare to feast with you. Teach us, O Lord, to hope in you all of our days. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.